All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, we still have resonating through our minds and hearts that refrain, "Great is thy faithfulness." Faithful you are, and faithful you will always be. So Lord, I pray as we study this portion of Jeremiah that something in this lesson will set free someone in some area of their life as they grab hold of this truth that you are faithful when no one else is, when life is upside down, you are faithful. And so teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that Jeremiah 29:11, that verse, is probably one of the top 10 favorites, wouldn't you say? Don't you get it in a lot of cards and correspondences and people say it to you sometimes when you really don't even want to hear it? It's quoted very often, and I've heard it said there are verses we need to memorize and there are verses we love to memorize. And this is one we love to memorize. But few understand it in context. I've heard several of you say, "I never knew that verse was when the Jews were in Babylonian exile." It changes it up, doesn't it? And it becomes dearer, I believe. It becomes more precious when we know the history, the context into which it was given and which it was promised. It wasn't to goody two-shoe Jews. It was said to Jews who had blown it so badly for so long. And God speaks it into them as he, even though they'd been idolaters, even though they had spread their legs, like that expression we learned last week, even though they'd been unfaithful and adulterous wife, they'd broken the law, they'd broken their covenant with God, almost like a marriage covenant at Mount Sinai. But worse than that, they had broken the heart of God, the lover of their souls. So surely, surely, the wounded lover, I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You know, an unfaithful spouse over and over and over and over again to you. Put yourselves in those shoes. You know, this wounded lover certainly is going to make them grovel. Certainly he's going to, you know, say, "You made your bed, you lie down in it." But instead, we listen to what he says to them. Yes, we're going to have a marital separation for 70 years. But listen to what I'm going to tell you. It's as if he's escorting them to their new apartment where they're going to begin their marital separation. And he says, "But I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And so perhaps you've walked in feeling as though you've blown it too big for too long. It's your circumstances are looking beyond hope. Well, then this lesson is for you, timed strategically in your life. Why now, Lord, do you have me in this lesson? And so he will be faithful to you in his affections towards you. Everybody else will shut down on us when we blow it and mess it up in a relationship, but he is faithful in his affections toward you. His compassions fail not toward you. They are new every morning. So he's faithful, he's loyal, he's steadfast, he's just dependable, he's unswerving in his affections to you. And then he's going to be faithful in his promises. He's faithful in his promises. God is faithful to keep his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. And I remind him of that very often. I have 3 Robertson adult children. And I said, "You have 999 generations to go, Lord, to show your faithfulness out of your covenant of love." Not the Robertson faithfulness. Oh, goodness, no. But his faithfulness. And so the word faithful may not be used one time in these 14 verses. It's not in there, but don't you see it everywhere? And so let's see, as we look at our two divisions, the first one is how he's going to be faithful in the now. He's going to be faithful to them while they're in Babylon. He's going to be faithful to them in the now. That's the first nine verses of Jeremiah 29. And then he's going to be faithful to them in the future. And that's verses 10 through 14. Faithful in the now, faithful in the future for the Jews and for us too. So we'll get our Bibles open to Jeremiah 29 and we'll begin by reading the first three verses. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles. Now, as I continue reading, I want you to listen to the echelon of people to whom he is writing that are getting this letter. To the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile. So Nebuchadnezzar is given credit for carrying them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother. So listen to this. The court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, they're all getting this letter. The skilled workers and the artisans that had gone into exile from Jerusalem. And he entrusted the letter to Elisha. And I'm just going to stop reading it there. So here is this prophet, Jeremiah. He's actually from a priestly line, but God has called him to be the final prophet to Judah. There are other prophets that are prophesying at the same time, but he's the last of the shebang that are going to be prophesying to the nation Judah. Now, remember, Judah is made up of the two tribes in the southern kingdom. The 10 northern tribes have long been carried off into exile with Assyria. But now Babylon has defeated Assyria, and Babylon now is getting ready to carry the remaining two tribes called Judah into the Babylonian exile. And they have been, Judah has been just deteriorating. They deteriorated more slowly than Israel, but they've been deteriorating, decaying morally and spiritually within. And it has led to devastation politically and militarily without. And for 40 years, he was a prophet to Judah for 40 years, Jeremiah was. For 40 years, he preached sermon after sermon after sermon, warning them of coming judgment. And yet he never got to see much sign, if any signs, of the fact that his sermons were effective, that his ministry was effective. He bravely spoke God's unpopular truths in public for 40 years, but he was persecuted greatly for it at every turn. And we even find out as we read this book that he battled nonstop depression and discouragement within, in his private life. And God had forbidden him to marry. He'd said, I have a work for you to do, no wife. So he didn't even have a wife to go home to bear this burden of this ministry of preaching to a people who aren't responding. So we might want to ask our questions, how did he go on? How did he persevere in a situation like that? And I love it. He lets us know right in chapter 15, verse 16. You've heard it said to you before. He says, when your words came, I ate them, and they were the joy and the delight of my heart. How did he get delight in his depression? How did he get joy in his loneliness, his single life? He ate the words of God. Do you eat his scriptures? Do they become your joy and your delight? That's what they're intended for, and that's how he persevered. Well, 586 BC came, and Babylon burned down Jerusalem and carried the people from Judah into the Babylonian captivity. They did leave a small remnant of Jews there, the poorer people, not the more professional upper echelon that we read about that are in Babylon. They left some of the poorer people just to keep the land going and stuff. And Jeremiah was permitted to stay with that remnant in the land of Judah, which explains why he's writing a letter to these exiles, these more prominent exiles that are in Babylon. And you can see this ongoing shepherd's heart of Jeremiah, can't you? They haven't listened to him. They've gotten what they deserve. They're obstinate sheep. And yet he has such his shepherd's heart that he's faithful to stay engaged with them. He's faithful to write to the unfaithful exiles. And that's such a picture of how God was moving in and through him. And so the recipients of this letter, as I hope you picked up on, these are the crème de la crème. These are the rich and the famous. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the most talented of the Jews. They are elders, priests, prophets, court officials, the top leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. They are the skilled workers. They're the artisans. They're just the finest of society, if you will. And Babylon had a really smart strategy of defeating different nations. Do you know what it was? It wasn't by just wiping them out or enslaving them. It was defeating them by conformity. Pay attention. Defeating them by conformity. What they did was they would take any nation they defeated, they would take their best of their best of their best people, bring them back to their city, and disperse them in their pagan culture and in their city to bless their city, to bring all their wisdom and their expertise and their skills and their knowledge and their talents and to pour it right into their city. And while they're doing that, and see, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are examples of that. But while they're immersing them in their city, you know how they're defeating them? They're causing them to get so immersed in their pagan culture and the plethora of gods and religions that would be represented from all these defeated nations, that they're hoping that these people will lose their distinctive beliefs. They'll lose their biblical worldview. That they'll just be like that frog in the frying pan, where just slowly, 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 they unknowingly begin to do and say what the pagan culture is doing and saying. Does this sound familiar? Well, they'll just embrace their Babylonian worldview and become polytheistic and assimilate. And so that's the way Babylon would defeat a people. And let me tell you, that's the way Satan aims to defeat us. That we assimilate, that we lose our distinctive beliefs when we go into the city of Redwood City, when we go into the city of San Francisco, that we just become like everybody else. And we fold in, and he does it little by little by little. Be on guard. And so in verses 4-7, here's the letter. And he lets them know, this isn't just from me, Jeremiah. This letter is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem and Babylon. Now, back in verse 1, he'd said Nebuchadnezzar had carried them into exile, but God's taking full credit for it here in these verses two times. He says, I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And here are your instructions while you're there in exile. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. And also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. So he takes credit for it again. And pray to the Lord for the Babylonian city. Are you kidding, God? Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So God is jolting them with the reminder that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar carried you into exile, but actually, he was my agent. I carried you into exile to begin this redemptive marriage separation that you and I need, he said. Not you and I, but the Jews and he needed. He was giving them what they thought they so desperately needed was the arms of the lesser lover. And so it begins the 70 years of this redemptive separation. He has no intent to divorce from them. He has every intent that their relationship will grow close again. And so you've looked to this relationship to save you. Let's see whether it saves you is what's going on. But he is also wanting to imply, don't think for a minute that the Babylonian gods were too strong for me. Don't think their arm in battle was stronger than my arm and hammer arm in battle. Oh, no, no, no. Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he'll boast that he exiled you, but I chose him actually to be my agent of discipline. And do remember Isaiah 40, that all I have to do is exhale on Babylon or exhale on Nebuchadnezzar and poof, they're gone. I'm one breath away from wiping out Nebuchadnezzar. So I've permitted this chapter in your life, one where you feel very uprooted. They feel uprooted. They're not in the promised land anymore. But listen, even in that uprooted season of your life, I have good plans for you. I plan to prosper you, and there's hope ahead. So, oh, you exiles who feel imprisoned by being in that city, I want you to think of yourself as a prisoner of hope. I love that. Do you know that's in the Bible? I will never forget the first time I ever read it in Zechariah 9:12. And God calls them prisoners of hope. And I have it in my Wonder Bible circle and I go, oh God, make me into a prisoner of hope. Don't you want to be imprisoned to hope? Do you know how he grows prisoners of hope? He allows them to be in situations where they feel like they're imprisoned so they can learn they're not, that they are prisoners of hope to him. So he gives them some do's and some don'ts while they're in this exile season. So we're going to look at them. We're going to start with some of the do's. The first do they were to do was to put roots down. Put roots down in Babylon. Put roots down. Forget about the promised land. It ain't going to happen. Put your roots down in Babylon. And the way they were to put their roots down was to build houses. They were to settle down. They were to plant gardens, and they were to eat what those gardens produced. Now, at the time of the letter, pay attention here. At the time of the letter, the Jews were not living dab smack in the city of Babylon. Do you know where they were living? It's approximately 50 miles out from the city at the Kedar Canal. Why were they there? Well, it's easier to cloister together with just Jews. It's easy to live in the suburbs away from that pagan city, to stay away from the Gentiles and the enemy. It's easier to stay away from their unclean foods and their unclean pagan ways. It's easier to cloister with folks who like what you do and speak like you speak and believe like you do. And God said, no more, no more. You go into that city and you put your roots down in what might feel like one of the most uprooted seasons of your life. But I want you to settle down and settle into the city, even though I know it's hostile to me with all its plethora of religious values. Learn to live in it, but to not be of it. And isn't that very word settled? I just love that word, settled. Isn't it what our hearts long for? To be settled no matter what chaos is going on around us. And you know, it settled me. I always wanted to move back to the South. Every family member of mine on both sides of Joe's family and mine live in the same hometown in Asheville, North Carolina. And I've always wanted to move back there, and God's never allowed me to go back there. He's uprooted me, plopped me near the city of San Francisco where those pagans believe what they believe. And I will never forget when I read Acts 17, verse 26. In the NIV 1984 version, and it says, God determined the exact times and exact places where we should live. Does somebody need to amen that this morning? God has determined at this season of your life, at this exact season, this exact time, this is where you're to be. And he says, stop being dissatisfied. Settle in. Settle in. I have plans for you here. I have a future you never could have dreamed of here. Settle in until I move you on, but settle in. And so they were to put their roots down. That was the first do. The second do was that they were to bear fruit. I've got a horticultural theme going on here. They were to put roots down, and now the second do is they're to bear fruit. And I'm talking about the fruit of children. They were to marry. They were to have sons and daughters, and those sons and daughters were to have children. So they were to have children and grandchildren. And I thought about emailing this verse to my adult children who are not married and have me no grandchildren, but I decided not to. But anyway, they were to marry and they were to have children and grandchildren because they were to increase the population of Jews. Now, if you think about it, the population of Jews had probably recently decreased between all the military battles, between that long, arduous journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so, no doubt they'd gone down in numbers, and God's saying, let's get those numbers back up. And no doubt, maybe they're even hesitant to have children while they're in Babylon. I don't want to have children and bring them up in this wicked place. And God says, have them. I'm with you. You think a city is what makes your children turn out? You think there's a perfect environment to raise your kids? I'm the faithful one. I'm faithful to 1,000 generations of your kids. Settle down. Get into where I have you right now. And he says, proliferate, because I've got a plan of salvation coming down the pipe. And the promised Messiah needs to be born into some families that are still following me. I need some Josephs raised that are godly. I need some Marys raised that are godly, so that when my incarnate son comes hundreds of years down the road, he has a home to be put in. I need you to raise children for me. So you are to put your roots down. You are to bear fruit. And then the third do was, you're to root for the Babylon city. You're to root for Babylon. Excuse me, Lord? You're to seek the peace and the prosperity of Babylon. You're to pray for Babylon. Now, that would not be their natural tendency. No, they would hate Babylon because it was the Gentile city that captured them. They would not seek the good of that city naturally. They would seek revenge, and they would be thrilled if anything went bad for the city, because they might have anger. They've uprooted them from their promised land. They might have anger. They've burned down their temple. They might, have anger that some loved one was killed or died in the process. And God says, never you mind that. You're to root for the city. You're to prosper it. And it's upside down thinking that they were to go and try to be the peacemakers, to seek peace and prosperity, when those Babylonians have been the troublemakers. But I want you to bring peace into that relationship, even if they're bringing trouble into it. It's upside down thinking. And so they were to seek the peace and the prosperity. They were to initiate peace. And that word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. And that word shalom is such a rich Hebrew word that it encompasses that you are seeking the thriving of that city in every way. It's more than just peace. You are seeking that that city will thrive, that it will prosper in every facet. It will thrive economically. It will thrive politically. It will thrive socially. It will thrive psychologically. It will thrive physically. It will thrive spiritually. And so God is saying, bring my soundness and my holiness, my wholeness into that city. Bring my health, who I am, into the relationship that you have with people that live in the city, whether it's your work relationships or your school relationships or at the gym or at the soccer field. Bring me into that city and into those people. And that word seek this kind of thriving, seek the peace. That word seek means intentionality. Be intentional. Learn the people in the city. Study them. Diligently ask questions. Invest in relationships over and over again. No more fake smiles and then having seething disgust that they live like that. No more of it. Bring the holy city of Jerusalem into the pagan city of Babylon. And that is what God is saying. Replace their sick morals and ethics and values that their culture has taught them, and bring in a Christ culture. Bring in the Messiah right there. Bring that kind of wholeness and soundness into the city. And so he says, initiate that kind of peace and that prosperity. But then he says, and pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you will prosper. So he's saying, initiate some prayers. Don't just initiate this peace, but initiate prayers. Now, if you go to Psalm 122, it's a chapter where the Jews prayed for the peace and the prosperity of Jerusalem. Read it sometime, especially verses 6 through 9. And it's as if God is saying, you know what you used to pray for Jerusalem? Go pray Psalm 122 for Babylon. Go pray Psalm 122 for San Francisco. Bro, go pray Psalm 122 for whatever city you live near. But pray it for them. And you can just imagine these Jews saying, I'm supposed to pray those kind of prayers for that pagan city? For people who brought me captive to here? And God said, yes. And by the way, your own flourishing depends on it. Your own flourishing depends on it. See, girls, hating others, looking down our nose at others, disdaining others, actually robs you of life. You don't flourish anymore. Thank you, Sister Rhonda. It's hard to hate somebody and continue to hate somebody if you start praying for them. So God says, start praying for them. Pray for your captors, and it'll bring your own well-being as you do. Listen, you're never more Christ-like than when you're praying for people who intentionally are trying to harm you. You're never more Christ-like when you pray for your captors. For that is what Jesus did on the cross. I'm not saying take physical abuse. Don't hear me wrong. But we can still pray. We can pray for them. And you know, I love the suggestion Tim Keller gave. I don't remember which sermon or where. But he said, if you're really struggling with anger with somebody, make a list of ways to pray for them. Christ-like ways to pray for them, whether it's praying for their salvation or that they'll have no other gods beside God or that they'll love the Lord with all of their heart, soul, and mind, that he'll be their first love, that they'll seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. But make a list of ways to pray for the person you're prone to get angry with. And the moment you feel the anger rising, begin praying it again. So I'm putting a challenge out. I want you to identify one person that gets you really angry. And I want you to go home and I want you to make a list of ways to pray for that person. Put it on a sticky or put it in your iPhone. Make sure you lock your iPhone. And I want us for 40 days to pray for that person. I want to see what it does to our anger. I want to see what it does to pray for someone that we feel like they imprison us, that they've been cruel to us, you see. And so God says, listen, I designed you originally to be a light to the Gentiles. And what I design, if you live in that design, you prosper. But the problem is, in the promised land, you became religious snobs. You cloistered. You looked down your nose at the Gentile dogs. And he said, no more. Not going to happen anymore. Show them me as you do your best in the city. Do your best work in the city. Do your best parenting in the city. And show them me. Let your actions and habits over time cause them to go, now, which God do you worship? And then verses 8 through 9. So yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Did you notice that? They're prophesying lies to you in my name. And I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So this is where we get to some of the don'ts. We had three do's and now we have a don't. He's saying, don't let false teachers misinform you. Don't let the Jewish false prophets or their mystics or diviners misinform you or delude you. And listen, you're going to be susceptible to them. You know why? Because it's easier to like what false teachers say than it is to like what God says. Okay? Their messages, pay attention, false teachers' messages are more about your happiness than they are about your holiness. Check it through that grid. Are they trying to make it all about your happy life Or are they trying to ready you as a bride, a holy bride, to stand before him? That'll often sort through it for you. And so we're to let his word be the grid by which we put anybody else's words. I don't care if they're my words, any pastor's words, any Christian author's words, or any Christian counselor's words. Beware of candy words. Beware. So don't listen to that, he says. And then he says, the second don't hang on to dreams you're fostering them to have. That you're trying to get them to say to you that you should have those dreams. Beware of that. People-pleasing folks love to say what your itching ears want to hear, and they love to do it in God's name. And God says, don't fall for it. And so he's referring in this particular instance, if you go back the chapter prior, chapter 28, verse 11 of Jeremiah, there's a false teacher, a false prophet named Hananiah. And he is prophesying at the very time that these exiles are getting Jeremiah's letter that in 2 years, not 70, but 2 years, God's going to let them all go back to Jerusalem. Which one do you think they wanted to listen to? Which one would you listen to? Depends on how well you know the prophet, hey? Or how well you know the word. And so God says, inspect your dreams. Carefully examine them. You can even coach other people to try and help you have your dreams. But somebody needs to hear this. Not all good and not all godly dreams are right for you. Not all good or godly dreams are God's dreams for you. David, think about this. King David had such a good and godly dream. Do you know what it was? He said, I'm living in the cedar house of me, and there was no temple yet built for God. And so I have a dream. I want to build you a temple, oh God. And a godly prophet, Nathan, when he heard about it, he fell for it too. And he said, listen, this is a quote what Nathan said to David originally. Go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you. And then God came to Nathan in the night and he said, nope, that's not my dream for David. It's a good dream. It's a godly dream. It's just not David's dream. It's going to be for Solomon. So not every good and godly dream that you have is God's dream for you. And listen, even if you do get a dream from God, think of Joseph. He got it at 17. It didn't come true till he was 30. And it came true through some very hard chapters in those 13 years. He's put in a pit. He's rejected by his family. He's put in a prison. He's falsely accused. So not every good and godly dream is God's dream for you. Or does it take place in the course of time by which you wish it would? So beware, be careful. And sometimes our dreams imprison us more than anything else. Sometimes they do. And so you may feel imprisoned, he's saying to the Jews, but I plan for you to become prisoners of hope. And so it takes us to our first truth, which is that God faithfully enables me and you to thrive in situations where we used to feel imprisoned. God faithfully enables you to thrive in situations where you used to feel imprisoned. He faithfully enables us to thrive in situations where maybe even up until this moment we walked in here and we felt imprisoned by it. So what's making you feel imprisoned? Is it your geographical location? You wish you lived in the South. You wish you lived X, you put in the place. You're living far from home. You're living far from family. You don't like where you're living because it's too conservative. You don't like where you're living because it's too liberal. And it's imprisoning you. You're not thriving now. Or maybe where you're feeling imprisoned is in a relationship. You have to rub shoulders day in and day out at work or in your home or in the ministry you're involved with a really strong-natured person. I mean, they overpower you. And you feel like you don't have a voice. And God faithfully wants to enable you to thrive in that situation. We're going to talk about how in just a minute. Or emotionally, maybe where you've been in prison is that you realize, I have been holding on to a dream that I'm not sure if it's God's dream. It's good, it's godly, but it may not be God's dream for me. And so up until this point, you've been in prison. I must have this or I cannot thrive. Or maybe it's even physically. Some of you, some of us are getting a little older and you feel imprisoned by your aging body. You can't drive as much. You can't get around as much. And God says, I will faithfully enable you to thrive in those places where you feel imprisoned. Now, as we get ready to talk about that, may I say it's okay to grieve what you have to let go of. Let me say it this way. We grieve as we grow. You're going to have to grieve some things if you want to grow. We grieve as we grow. But God is saying, I have so much more for you than to live feeling imprisoned until such and such happens. I want to make you a prisoner of hope. And so let's talk about those. You wanted to live somewhere else geographically, and God says, let me enable you to faithfully enlarge your myopic view of the world. Maybe I have you here because your world was too narrow and too small. And I want you around a multi-ethnic peoples and learning from them. Hey, in heaven, they're not going to have the southern people in one section, you know? We got to learn to do heaven here on earth, where it's going to be all nations, races, tribes, and tongues. And this is one of the best places to get that. So get settled in here. Or relationally, you're frustrated because you have to live with that overpowering person. And God said, how else did you think I'd teach you to begin to have a voice unless I put you in that situation? You'd never learn it. I'm going to teach you to be bold. I'm going to teach you to be humble. I'm going to teach you to draw good boundaries. But there's no other way to learn it than for me to have you with somebody like that. You didn't grow up with it. I'm going to teach it to you now. Maybe it's your dreams. And he says, here, let's forget your dreams. Begin to delight yourself in the Lord. And he will change up the desires of your heart to be in alignment. Or maybe physically, you're having to be on the bed more. You're having to be on the sofa more. There's a ministry on the bed and in the sofa. Do you know it's a prayer ministry? That just maybe wants you to finish our last years here praying more and more. Can't do as much, but we pray more. So God says, I will faithfully enable you to thrive now in the situations that maybe you walked in thinking, I feel so imprisoned. So he's faithful in the now, but he's faithful in the future. And that takes us to our second division. We got to pick up the pace here, girls. He says in verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. I see such the faithfulness of God that he gave them a clear timeline, don't you? I think the most unsettling thing is to not to know something. And God says 20 years into your captivity, you can know you got 50 more years. 40 years into the captivity, you can know you have 30 more years. You don't have to doubt that you're on my radar, that my promises still stand. And did you know, sometime read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah, and he did his math, and he figured out that the 70 years was nearly over. So it actually did instruct Daniel to know how to live and to know how to pray, that God gave a specific 70-year timeline. And God is saying, when the 70 years is up, I'm going to bring you back, O virgin Israel, right back to Jerusalem. Such is my faithfulness. For verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. I know what I've mapped out for you. And first of all, I've mapped out that you be a prisoner of hope. I know the blueprints for now and the blueprints for the future, and they are blueprints for you to thrive. And they're blueprints that'll outdo your small dreams. Just settle into me. And then verse 12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. So they're to pray. They're to pray not only for the city of Babylon, but they're to pray for themselves. And I hope you're seeing this. This is almost like the lover God saying, listen, we're in this marital separation, but I want to hear your heart. I want to redate you. I want to know you. I want to hear you. Maybe nobody else is listening to your heart, but I want to hear your heart. Talk to me. Converse with me. I'm a great listener. And you know, when Daniel read about the 70-year exile, that it was almost up, when he read that, do you know what he started doing? Immediately, it says he started praying. and pleading with God and petitioning. You know what he's doing? Daniel was praying in the promise that they would return back to Jerusalem. Do you pray in the promises of God? Or do you just think God should dump them on you? Do you pray in the promises of God? We get to do that. And we know, as it's been said, when prayer goes up, power comes down. To a degree, we're all exiles here. We're studying that in 1 Peter. We need hope between that future kingdom and where we are now in this world. And prayer strengthens us deep within to live in the tension between what's going to be and what is. And you know, when I look at Paul's prayers, in fact, this is one of my favorites, Ephesians 3:16. He says this, "May God strengthen you with power in your inner being." That's what we really need to pray for. God, strengthen me with power in my inner being to face what I've got to face in this fallen world. Strengthen me with power in my inner being. Do you know, I can't find one prayer where Paul says, "God, would you destroy the Roman government? We're really sick of the politics around here. God, would you stop the persecution? God, would you stop? No more floggings for me, please. No more stonings." I never even hear see a prayer where he says, "Could you lessen the travel plans for me? Lord, I'd really like to move into retirement now." None of it. His prayers were, "Strengthen the very inner being of who I am with your power so I can run the race you have for me strong to the end." So God says, pray to me. And then in verse 13 to 14, he says, "And you will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." So you know what he's saying here? Hunt for me. Lovers hunt for each other's hearts. Hunt for me. This is lover language. Hunt for my heart with all of your heart. And to me, it's just shocking that God would be this vulnerable with such an unfaithful people. That he'd say, "Listen, I'm having to put a separation in because of all your promiscuity and unfaithfulness, but I want you to hunt for my heart. I want us to date again. I want us to know each other. I want to hear you. I want you to not want me. And I want you to know me, more of me." And I put the quote at the bottom of your handout by Packer, that once you become aware that the main business you're here for is to know God, then most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. Your main business is not happiness or ease or comfort. Your main business here is to know God. And so God is saying, hunting for me is hunting for hope. It's a real, lasting hope. And he says in verse 14, "I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back from captivity. I will gather you." What a faithful God. "I'll gather you." And you know, sadly, the exiles who received this letter from Jeremiah, do you know how they responded? They wrote back to a priest in Jerusalem. And remember, Jeremiah's back in Jerusalem. And they said to the priest, "Put Jeremiah in stocks. Put neck irons around him. Lock up the maniac." They wanted exile over now. They wanted 2 years, not 70 years. They wanted their dreams, not the plans God had for them. And we are most locked up when we limit God that way. So they were to be finding out there's a whole different kind of captivity that's a wonderful captivity. And so it leads us to our second truth. As I'm captivated with my faithful God, then I'm captive to future hope. As I'm captivated with my faithful God, I'm captive to future hope. Honestly, how captivated are you by God? Are you captivated by him in creation? You know, recently I said, "Oh, God. Look at you. Look at those two little yellow lovebirds just doing PG-13 right in front of me. Oh, God, look at you. All these white calla lilies popping up in my yard. I carried those in my wedding bouquet. Oh, God, look at you. Has grass ever been greener? I look like I could just rub my fingers and green would come off on my fingers. Look at you. I'm so captivated by you." It's what the hymn writer said when he said, "This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, they declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." Do you hear him speak to you in creation? Are you captivated by it? Are you captivated by him in your community? Or is your community just filled with people who look like you, act like you, and in your age bracket? You see, one of the ways we get captivated by him in community is to hang around with people of different ethnicities, people of different ages. If you only hang around with people your age, you know what most likely y'all are captivated with? Grumbling and groaning, pity parties. But when you begin to hang around with people of all ages, it changes it up and you get captivated with God. One woman in this audience, and she knows herself who I'm talking about, has taught me to be captivated with God when a husband has been unfaithful to her over and over again, but she was captivated by his hope. And I've learned more from that woman than I can tell you. Older than me, over a decade older than me, but I've needed her. I've been captivated by some of you younger ones. I've walked with you and I pick up on your hunger and your thirst for his word. And it captivates me and it recaptivates me for God. I've been captivated by the beauty of some of my African American sisters who know how to praise him unabashedly. They say amen and hallelujah as if, you know, it's a y'all word or something. It just comes out of their mouths and it captivates me in fresh worship of him. We've got to get captivated by him by being in a diverse community. But mostly, are you captivated by him in the scriptures? When you come to scripture, is the gut of your heart saying, "I want to know you better. I just want to know more about you. I want to know your heart better, God." Or is it, "I'm on a hunt for what this verse can mean for me. You know, I want to know what you'll do for me. Or I want to know what I can do for you." Those are okay things. But the number one thing is captivate me with you as I read these verses. Or is coming to the word just getting your homework done? Are you captivated by your lessons, by the word? And so as I'm captivated with my faithful God, that's when I'm captive to a future hope. We become prisoners of hope. Well, in closing, let's be captivated by our faithful God afresh. You see, the Jews left the earthly city of Jerusalem, and they were carried into exile, not by their own free will, but they were captive. But Jesus, of his own free will, left the perfect heavenly city of Jerusalem to set the captives free. And whereas God spoke through Jeremiah in a letter with many words that he wrote to the exiles in Babylon, God in these final days has spoken to us through his Son, the final word. Jeremiah's instructions said, "Settle down and build homes," but Jesus never owned a home. They were to plant gardens, but Jesus instead went into a garden where he was firmly planted in the will of God. They were to marry and have children, but Jesus chose a single life because he had a single purpose, that you would be his bride, that you would be his child. The exiles were instructed to pray for the Babylon city. No one had to instruct Jesus to pray for Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how I've longed to carry you like a hen would carry a chick under her wings." The exiles had to be warned not to be tempted by the false prophets and what they would say. But Jesus had to go into the desert and be tempted by the ultimate false prophet, Satan. But he didn't fall to the temptation of an easier dream, an easier life. Satan was saying, "No cross. You don't have to do the cross. You just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms." To which Jesus said no. And so Jesus went to the cross and he called to the Father, but he didn't hear a response. It was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he did that so it paved the way so that when sinners would call to God, he would say, "Come and pray to me and I will listen to you and I'll be found by you." Yes, Jesus knew the plan that the Father had for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us. But it came at great harm to him. And he knew it was the only way for there to be a hope and a future, an eternal one for you and me. So he laid down his life. And though we don't know the exact time, he didn't tell us it would be 70 years. We know he's coming back to gather his own and to bring us to the ultimate Jerusalem, to the ultimate home, and to the ultimate arms of the ultimate lover. And so we say together, and this is going to be my prayer, is Isaiah 25:1. O God, in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things planned long ago. Amen?
Amen. Amen.